So we shouldn't be longer than maybe 2 or 3 minutes here tonight. So if you believe that, I'll sell you some Amtrak tickets to Hawaii. So anyway, let's get into the book of Isaiah. We've opened our Bibles, and now let's do the original Facebook. We put our face in the book here. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you for the truth in a world that is just so filled with lies and half-truths. And Lord, even tonight in this introduction and first chapter, we see how serious sin is in the eyes of the Lord. And so tonight I pray that our hearts would be open, that Lord, you would convict us, conform us into the image of Jesus Christ, that you would challenge us, that you would change us, Lord, that you would have your way. May we be willing to allow you, as the great physician, to do the surgery that's needed in all of our hearts. And Lord, we live in desperate times in America. We live in scary times in the world. And we just sense through what your word says and what the Holy Spirit is telling us that your return is soon. The rapture very, very soon is going to take place. And Lord, it should really challenge us and concern us. There are many people that we come into contact with every day that will be left behind. And so give us the boldness and the love and the compassion and the sensitivity to those people that you bring across our paths every day to share the love of Jesus Christ. Without love, we're nothing. It was the goodness and the kindness of God that drew us to repentance. And so tonight, as we see in this wonderful prophetic book, the warning, I pray, Lord, that we would take heed, that this would not just be another Bible study, but change us, Lord. We all need to be changed, every single one of us. And so tonight I pray that you would be the teacher, you would lead us and guide us in all truth, and we thank you, Lord, for your precious Holy Scriptures, in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah 1, a reasonable offer. Now, the book of Isaiah is beginning what is known as the prophetic section of Scripture. We just finished wisdom and poetry. Beautiful section of Scripture. We saw the Psalms, we saw the Proverbs, we saw the Song of Solomon. Just some wonderful poetic and books of wisdom. And so tonight we begin the prophetic section, which is from Isaiah all the way to the back to Malachi, or if you're Italian, it's Malachi. And this does not mean that prophecy begins here, because back in the very beginning in the book of Genesis, we see many prophetic things. And so because there are prophecies all the way back even to the Torah, it's just so wonderful to see these things that confirm that this is truly God's holy word. Every cross T, every dotted I is given by the inspiration of God. It's God breathed. And so in the prophetic section of the Bible, there is what is commonly known as the major prophets and the minor prophets. That doesn't mean that, you know, the major prophets are any more powerful than the minor prophets. These are not labeled this way because of strength, but because of length, because of the length of the prophetic books. Actually, as far as I'm concerned, every prophet is a major prophet. I mean, it's powerful. Even what is known as the minor prophets, the small books, are just really, really powerful. And so these prophets not only spoke of that which was to come locally and immediately in the very near future for Israel, but also to those events at a distance, hundreds, even thousands of years in the future. And as you know, a lot of the scripture verses that we see in the book of Isaiah have been fulfilled, like the virgin birth of Christ, like his suffering as a suffering servant, and all of these things. And so isn't it incredible that we are on this side of the cross, on this side of Calvary, and we can look in the rearview mirror and see all of these prophecies that have been fulfilled? As a matter of fact, when Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on the colt of an ass, he had fulfilled over 300 prophecies. Absolutely incredible. But yet there are still people that don't believe that this book is given by the inspiration of God. Doesn't that blow you away? There was a time I shared, you know, the odds of just fulfilling 12 of the prophecies in this book. And I won't get into statistics tonight because we've got a long way to go through these 31 verses. But the odds are insurmountable in one man just fulfilling 12 of these prophecies. And Jesus fulfilled over 300. And there were very serious consequences in those days to those who claimed to be prophets, yet were not. We still have a problem today in the world, within our nation, of those who are self-proclaimed prophets, but yet are wolves in sheep's clothing. Grandma, what big eyes you have. And I think it's very important for us as believers in the times in which we live to know the difference between fur and fleece. Is it a sheep or is it a wolf? And the best way to know the difference between fur and fleece is to get into this book. Study to show yourself approved, rightly dividing the word of truth. We need to be like the Bereans in the book of Acts. And we need to study the scriptures daily, not weekly or monthly, but daily to see that these things are true. And the best way to know the counterfeit when it comes along is to know the truth, isn't it? It's just so simple that way. And so in those days, God warned against false prophets. If the local and immediate prophecies did not come to pass, God took this matter very seriously. And by the way, he still does today. Even though he doesn't judge these guys on the spot and stone them, if you would, right on the spot, he is very, very serious about his word and about those that claim to be prophets. Matter of fact, if you turn left, you can turn there. I'll just read it to you. It's always good to turn in your Bible to find the books and find the chapters, and sometimes it's a section that you're not familiar with, and you can highlight it, circle it, whatever you want to do. But the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18, verses 20 to 22, warns about those that would be false prophets. And this is what Moses writes in Deuteronomy, chapter 18. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, very clearly God says, that prophet shall die. Whoa, pretty heavy stuff, would you say? You think God's serious about his prophets and prophecies? He's not finished. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord if the thing does not happen or come to pass? That is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously, and you shall not be afraid of him. You know, over the years, I've had people come up and say, the Lord told me to tell you. You ever had people like that? And I go, be careful now. He hadn't told me yet. You know, sometimes it's far out. Sometimes, you know, I'm not just, you know, sometimes people come and share scripture verses with us and stuff, and that's cool. Oftentimes they hit the nail right on the head. But there are these self-proclaimed prophets who say, the Lord told me to come and tell you. And oftentimes it has to do with dinero, with money. It's amazing how all of a sudden God tells them to come and ask me for money. Cotton is down to a quarter of a pound and I'm busted, Ray Charles said, you know. Matter of fact, dude, you ought to probably give me some. But you got to be very, very careful, you know, when you say the Lord told me. That's a dangerous place to be. And so here we see what God thinks about those that are false prophets. Back to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah not only prophesied of the soon coming of judgment upon Israel, but he also spoke of that which would take place down through history, of the coming of the Christ, the Messiah, his virgin birth, his ministry, his suffering, his death, his resurrection, and his second coming. All of those things are included in the wonderful book of Isaiah. Now, what must it have been like for Isaiah, say, to get the prophecy that a virgin shall conceive and bear a son? I mean, how heavy is that? I wonder what Isaiah thought. We can see, because we're on the other side of Christ's birth and his death and his resurrection, but What an amazing prophecy to get, to write and to proclaim to the people that a virgin will conceive and bear a son. You know, that doesn't happen naturally. It has to happen supernaturally. Only God can do that. And so actually one of the infallible proofs of the Bible being the inspired word of God is that more than 300 prophecies have been fulfilled literally concerning Christ's first coming. And Isaiah was responsible for many of them, all being fulfilled perfectly. Man, you know, I look at this book and I go, this is absolutely incredible what we see before us. And one of the places that you go when you visit Israel is an area called Qumran. And that is where a little shepherd boy was out throwing rocks one day, kind of bored, tending the little woolly sheep out there. And all of a sudden he heard this pottery crack. And he went over to see what had happened. And lo and behold, within one of the clay jars, he actually found transcripts of the book of Isaiah. And when you go to Qumran, you get to see these transcripts. And when you visit the Jerusalem Museum, you get to see them firsthand as well. And the Hebrew scholars who interpreted the scriptures say that we have the exact copy of the book of Isaiah right here in our lap. Every cross T, every dotted I, every yacht, and every tittle is absolutely perfect for what we have. And that's exciting to me, that God's word is so perfect and so accurate. But look at mankind. I mean, even the guys on the Weather Channel can't get it right. How often here in this valley, they'll say, sunny tomorrow and 110 degrees, and lo and behold, the wind will blow, the rain will come. I can predict the weather better than they can. All I can do is wash my car, and I guarantee that it will rain the next day, 100% of the time. But you see, God only knows what the future holds, and we know that he holds the future. And so isn't it wonderful that he gives us these little glimpses down the road? He gives us insight of that which will take place. And again, I believe, and it's been said, that the next prophecy to be fulfilled is the harpazo, or the rapture of the church. That is the next historical prophecy to take place. So, a couple of final points on Isaiah, and then we'll get into the first chapter. It usually takes a little bit longer to get the introduction out there, but there's a couple of cool things I'd like to share with you about this book. And again, I'm only scratching the surface. I don't think anybody can really teach in depth the whole book, because every time you read it, you know, you find something new and the Holy Spirit gives you something new. And so don't you feel that way about God's word when you read it and all? It's like, man, I'm only scratching the surface. And every time you go back to it, God allows you to glean more and more nuggets out of his precious word. Anyway, a couple of final points before we hit the first chapter. Number one, there's some interesting parallels we find in this book. The Bible has 66 books. Isaiah has 66 chapters. The Bible has 39 Old Testament books. Isaiah has 39 chapters concerning the law, the Old Testament. The Bible has 27 New Testament books. Isaiah has 27 chapters on the grace and the salvation of the Lord. And so that's why many call the book of Isaiah the fifth gospel, because there are so many parallels to the New Testament. As a matter of fact, there are 66 quotations from the book of Isaiah in the New Testament. We just saw one just a couple of weeks ago when we read about the coming of John the Baptist. He was the voice crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. That was right out of the book of Isaiah, talking about the forerunner of the Messiah. And so due to Isaiah's many references to Christ, as we'll see, it almost seems as though this could be labeled as the fifth gospel. Now, chapter 1 begins with prophecy which is immediate in Isaiah's day, God's soon judgment of Israel. And what we find all through Scripture is before God brings judgment, he always warns his people, always. Used to do the same thing raising my kids. I'd often tell them, before judgment comes, I'm warning you, but it's coming if you don't change your ways. And they knew that it was coming. And in verse 1, we read that God gives Isaiah a vision concerning Judah, which is the southern kingdom, and Jerusalem, which is known as the northern kingdom. And this is what verse 1 says. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, southern and northern kingdom, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So the first thing we notice here is Isaiah, whose name means salvation of Jehovah, which, by the way, is very close to the New Testament name Jesus, because Jesus means Jehovah is salvation, where Isaiah means salvation of Jehovah. So it's very, very close. And again, Isaiah talks about salvation. He talks about the coming Messiah, the Savior of the world. And when we get to the first book of the New Testament, we see his name shall be called Yeshua, or Jesus, for he shall save his people from his sins. Jehovah is salvation. Isaiah's name is actually the great theme of his prophetic ministry, the salvation of Jehovah, or the salvation of the Lord. It says here that he's the son of Amos. That's pretty much all we know about Amos. But you know what we do know about Amos, I think, is really, really cool. What we do know about him is he's the father of Isaiah. What a blessing that he would have a son like Isaiah. You know, I don't know anything about Amos, but he must have been a godly man to raise up a son like Isaiah. Isaiah was married, and according to chapter 7, verse 3, and chapter 8, verse 3, he had two sons. Isaiah was given this vision in the days of Uzziah, it says in the first verse here. Uzziah was the 10th king of Judah. He was the one that was struck with leprosy because he entered into the holy place and he wasn't a priest. But in all actuality, he was a very good king. When we went through 1st and 2nd Kings, remember there's about 8 or 9 or 10 bad kings, and all of a sudden a good king come along, and then 7 or 8, 9, 10 bad kings, and then a good king. Well, Uzziah was a good king. Jotham, we see here, was Uzziah's son. Actually, they had two in a row, two good kings in a row, if you can believe that. And so Jotham, Uzziah's son, was also a good king. Then there was Ahaz. He was Uzziah's grandson. Lo and behold, a wicked king. Then there was Hezekiah, the king of Judah. He was a good king. You remember him? He was the one that asked if his life could be prolonged. And he kind of pouted about it, rolled over on his side. And God says, okay, I'm going to give you 15 more years. Lo and behold, he got 15 more years. But during that 15-year period, he fathered a son by the name of Manasseh, who was Israel's, pretty much Israel's most wicked king. So be careful what you ask for. You know, if God wants to take you home, go home when he calls you. And don't ask for 15 more years, because you never know what's going to happen in that 15 years. And it's all about how we finish, isn't it? Finish well, saints. And so it is within this time period that God summons the whole universe, as it says here in verse 2, to attend a great arraignment with God as the judge. And guess who the defendants are? Judah and Jerusalem are going on trial. And here we find the indictment against them from God in verses 2 through 6. And by the way, as we read through verses 2 through 6, keep in the back of your mind the thought of the spiritual condition of America today. We look at the apple of God's eye. We look at Israel, God's chosen people, and the indictment against them. And I have to ask myself, what type of indictment is there against America today? So let's just read it and see what God has for us. Verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, speaking of Israel, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey, its master's crib. But Israel does not know, my people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backwards. They have backslidden. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Wow. This is a very serious situation here. We're talking about God's people. They had the law. They had the prophets. They had the temple, temple worship. God really blessed this people. When you look at their history, look what God had done for them. He had sustained them in the wilderness with water, with manna from heaven, with quail. He had given them the law. He had blessed them in many, many, many different ways. In verse 2, God says that he has nourished and brought up his children. This speaks of divine care and provision. And you know what? I look at that and I think, Lord, I'm pretty spoiled, and oftentimes I'm like these folks here. Oftentimes I can be unthankful. Oftentimes I can forget to, you know, thank God and truly be appreciative of all that he's blessed me with and take things for granted. And oftentimes if you've been a Christian any length of time, it's almost as though, you know, you almost expect it. And that's a dangerous place to be. His divine care and provision for Israel, and this is, you know, like 500 years prior, he had brought them up out of Egypt and into the land of milk and honey, into the promised land. It was beautiful. You remember the story? When Joshua sent out the spies and the grapes were so big over there, they had to get two guys with poles between them to carry the grapes out of there. You imagine that? I mean, the produce was incredible. All that God provided was just beyond human, you know, realization or conception. And so here, he rebukes them because he says that he has nourished and brought them up and they have rebelled against him. And so his indictment is rebellion. Rebellion against him. And do you know that all rebellion is against God? Think about it. All rebellion is against God. Acting as if they don't even know him and with no consideration for him. Tell me that doesn't break the heart of God. I've nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, and my people do not even consider me. They don't even consider me. They don't even recognize me. And there's the creator of the whole universe, God himself. According to the law, again, in Deuteronomy 21, 18 to 21, God made it very clear what was to be done with a rebellious son. And you know what? The punishment in those days was absolutely incredible. Let me, again, you can turn there if you choose, but I'll read it to you. I think it's important to know why God does what he does. Deuteronomy 21, 18 to 21. It says this: if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, should have the kids sitting in here tonight, huh? When they have chastened him, will not heed them. Look at this. Then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of the city, to the gate of his city. And they shall say to the elders of the city, "The son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He's a glutton and a drunkard." Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Now you're sitting here going, man, that's pretty stern. God would do something like that. But you know what? It's not like they had to do this every day. All it took was one kid in the neighborhood. And I'll tell you what, I bet the kids really straightened up after that for a while. You know, in this period of Israel's history, there was no juvenile hall. They had no prisons. They didn't need them. Getting stoned in those days had a whole different meaning than it does today. God's very serious, very stern. I think one of the problems with our nation today is there's no deterrent from sin. I won't go into that, but look around. It's like, are you kidding me? My dad would wail on me. I'm telling you, and there were times he'd say, there's going to be two hits, son. I hit you and you hit the floor. You know? Warning before judgment. I didn't have attention deficit disorder because my dad knew how to get my attention. And he didn't abuse me. He punished me, and I thank God for my dad today. You know, because, yeah, I went, you know, I took a couple of detours. You've heard our testimony, the whole thing. But you know what? God brought me back. Because deep down within my heart, there was this reverence and there was this fear. Not just for my dad, but you know what? God as well. And there has to be a deterrent from sin today. And people get off the hook too easy. That is, for now. Because one day God will judge all sin. And that's why you need to be under the blood of Jesus Christ. We need to repent of our sins. We need to walk in the newness of life. And we're going to get into that. Too many people play in church today. God says what he means and means what he says. Back to Isaiah, verse 3. The ox knows its master, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know, my people do not consider. It amazes me more and more each day how many people live their lives not knowing, nor do they care to know that it's God who provides for them. Jehovah Jireh, my provider. Scripture says that God causes the sun to shine on the righteous as well as the unrighteous. Meaning the saints get the sunshine and the sinners get the sunshine. Of course, we're all sinners, but I mean those that reject God. He causes the rain to fall on the righteous as well as the unrighteous. But again, people today don't recognize God. Try to remove him out of every aspect of our nation. Many of them living like animals, doing things that even animals wouldn't do today. Just it's pretty scary, some of the things that people are doing today. But isn't it interesting that God uses two animals from his creation as part of his indictment? The ox and the donkey. Now, what's the common expression for an ox? Dumb as an ox. How about the donkey? Stubborn as a donkey. So one is known for being dumb and the other for being stubborn. And that's the indictment that God brings against his people. Dumb. Stupid? How can I say that? Well, God says that. The dumb or the stupid has said in his heart, there is no God. There are people that claim to be intelligent that are stupid because they don't believe in God. Isn't that amazing? You can get a college professor with more degrees than a thermometer standing up here that's going to hell, and you can get a little kid from our Sunday school up here that knows Jesus Christ is smarter than this guy that's going to hell. Isn't that amazing? And they think that because of their intellect and all of this higher learning that they're smarter than everybody else. And part of that intelligence, if you would, is actually stupidity, trying to prove that God doesn't exist. Now, if that's kind of stupid in and of itself. If God doesn't exist, why do you spend so much time trying to prove he doesn't exist? Isn't that kind of dumb? The donkey and the ox. And what God is saying very simply here is, as stupid and as stubborn as these two animals may appear to be, even they have more smarts to know who provides for them. God provides hay for the ox, and he provides a pen for the donkey. But Israel does not know. He says, my people could care less, is what it means in the original language, verse 4. Isn't that sad? Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. The word alas there is an exclamation of sorrow and pity from God as he describes their sinful condition as a nation. And again, keep our own country in mind. You know, what would God say today? Alas, I think he pities us, and I think he sorrows over the sinful condition of this nation that was founded on the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Bible. So we got some interesting terms here. He describes our sinful condition as a nation. Number one, being laden with iniquity. That means to be loaded down. Now, another, again, reference to the New Testament. What did Jesus say? Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus wants to take that load of sin off of us individually as well as corporately as a nation. He's right there crying out to us. Those that are laden down, loaded down with iniquity, which is sin. He calls them a brood. A brood is a bunch of hatched birds, a group of hatched birds, a brood of evildoers, meaning they were morally wicked. And again, we're right there today. He says they're children who are corruptors. What that means in Hebrew is they're rotten. Rotten little kid. You know, decayed, depraved. This is God's estimation. And God is 100% right in his estimation. We're not. But God knows everything. He is omniscient. He knows the outside. He knows the inside. He knows our thoughts, the intent of our heart. He knows the number of our steps, our days, everything. He's God. And he says his children, Israel, are corruptors. They're rotten, decayed, and depraved. Wow. The main reason being, he says, they have forsaken the Lord. The term there in Hebrew is they've abandoned God. They've abandoned God in their everyday life. They've abandoned God in their businesses. And you know the saddest part, folks, is they have abandoned, as we'll see here further on in the message, they have abandoned God in their worship and in their religion, in the temple. They totally kicked God out. We saw that last Sunday as Jesus went into the temple with a whip of cords, spring clearance. Emptied the place out, tipped over tables. Why? Because they had made his house a house of a den of thieves. And you can see here that it's happened a few times in the history of Israel. They've forsaken the Lord, they've abandoned him. And notice it says, they turned their back on him. How sad is that? Just think about it. Almighty God, who is everywhere, that woke you up, didn't it? Almighty God. Omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent God. We're just a speck of dust on a speck of dust called earth in this whole great universe, and God is so vast, and what do? They turn their backs on God. You know? How crazy is that? To turn your back on God. And you know what? I just lost my microphone. They turned their back on God, and I believe the same thing has happened in America today. Yes, there's a remnant. Don't get me wrong. I believe the very reason the judgment hasn't come on America is because there's a remnant here still. Remember Abraham and the Lord. Lord, if there's 50, if there's 40, if there's 30, if there's 20, if there's 10, would you judge this nation? They said, no, 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 no. And you know what? There was only Lot and his daughters that escaped Sodom and Gomorrah. And so because you and I are still here, they may mock us Christians and put us down and do all they can to drive, you know, Christianity out of our society, when in all reality they should be thankful that we're still here, because we're the salt and the light. But the minute that the light is removed and the salt is removed, then you can bet that literally all hell is going to break loose here on earth. Verse 5. Why should you be stricken again? You'll revolt more and more. And what God's saying here, he says, why bother even striking you again? You're just going to revolt more and more. Even his chastisement, his punishment, didn't turn them around. In spite of God's chastenings, they still revolted more and more and more. What a pitiful sight they are. And he describes it here. Notice, the whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They've not been closed or bound up, just these open, ulcerated sores, or soothed with ointment. Wow. Pretty gross, would you say? What a pitiful sight. Sick head, faint heart. He says no soundness, that means no health. No health in this nation, head to toe. wounds, bruises, putrefying sores, open, ulcerated, oozing sores that won't heal, no bandages, ointment, no medication, just these gross, putrid sores. I'm reading this, putting it together this week, and I go, man, what a contrast from the Song of Solomon that we just finished, where it's a picture of the Lord describing his bride. You remember, if you were here, he described everything about her, her hair, her nose, her body, everything. The beauty of God's bride. But you look at the contrast of God's chosen people, what he says about them, because of their iniquity, because they've turned their back on God. And again, what does God see here? What is he looking at here even now? It's now in verses 7 to 9 that Isaiah foretells the immediate future. And again, God's going to sound the alarm. Notice what he says. Your country is desolate. Now what that means is, spiritually, it's desolate. It was still heavily populated. But he's talking about the whole nation is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land and your presence, and it's desolate as overthrown by strangers. And so the daughter of Zion is left as a booth and a vineyard, as a hut and a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Verse 9 says, unless the Lord of hosts had left us to a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have become like Gomorrah. Wow. You see, the end of godlessness is always the same. And look at history. Every nation, every great nation, no matter who they were, it was always the same things that caused their destruction and their desolation. They were burned with fire. They were desolate. He says, right before your eyes, your very eyes, foreigners or pagans will devour your land. And look what's going on. He says, you'll be left in a grass hut one day, out in the middle of a vineyard, unless God would have left a small remnant, he says, we would have become like Sodom. We would have become like Gomorrah. Now, what do you think of when you think of Sodom and Gomorrah? Right off the bat, everybody always thinks of blatant homosexuality, right? Well, turn to Ezekiel 16 quickly. Turn right, right after Jeremiah. Ezekiel 16, 49. Just to give you a little bit more insight on these two cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. Yes, we have blatant homosexuality in America now, and yes, going against God's design for marriage, they are now marrying two men, two women. Adam and Steve and Madam and Eve. How sad is that? But that's not the only thing they were guilty of. Look at verse 49. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter Gomorrah. This is what they were guilty of. Pride. Are you kidding me? Pride? Fullness of food? Uh-oh. Hey, you're touching home now. Abundance of idleness? Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. Pure and undefiled religion is taking care of the orphans and the widows and the elderly. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit. I'll bet you've never associated those sins to Sodom and Gomorrah before, unless you were here last time I shared that section of Scripture. But it blew me away the first time I ever read that. Because I always thought with God, as we see in Genesis chapter 19, that the last straw with God was blatant homosexuality. But notice pride. We have pride in America. How about fullness of food? We've got obese dogs. We've got pets that eat better than 2/3 of the world. You laugh about it, but we throw away more food in dumpsters every day than most nations get. It's really sad. We worship food. Food Channel, all these things. We have to have designer food now. Isn't that crazy? It's like pride, fullness of food, abundance of idleness. Nobody wants to work anymore. We're going to play the lottery ticket so I can become a millionaire, so I can just take it easy. Isn't that what people say? Hey, take it easy. Don't we say that when we say goodbye? Take it easy. Easy. God doesn't tell us in his word to take it easy. He tells every one of us men, we are to work by the sweat of our brow because of the curse. Roll up your sleeves, work. Take it easy. Neither does she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. And again, look at the people in this country we neglect. Back to Isaiah. That's the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. Pretty heavy, huh? You can also read Genesis 19, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Now that's an indictment again against Israel, Judah, and Jerusalem. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? Now he gets down. This is some pretty heavy stuff here. Every time I read this, man, this just blows me away. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meetings. Your new moons, by the way, that's where they get their holidays, Passover and all through the moons. Your new moons and your appointed feast, my soul hates. This is God speaking here. He's speaking to the religious people. They're a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Can you believe that? This is an incredibly heavy section as far as I'm concerned. This is an incredible indictment against ungodly people thinking they're godly. For Israel and for the church today, we would be wise to take heed in this section. Why? Because God shows us very clearly what he hates here, what offends him, what he despises, detests, and denounces. Right here, right before our eyes, he makes it very, very clear. It's like, any questions? He hates external ritual, repetition in religion, heartless sacrifice. Look how many religions are doing that today. Praying in repetition over and over and over and over the same way. Don't you think God like gets bored with that? Ritual, repetition in religion. And you know what? They've been told that they're okay before God. Heartless sacrifice. That means doing things in the name of religion without your heart being in. That's pretty scary. Blatant sin in sacred services. Holidays and feasts are paganized. You know my feelings on Christmas and Resurrection Day. They call it Easter and Christmas. You know my feelings on that. It's paganized majorly. Paganized. People go into debt and spend billions of dollars each year for a God they don't even believe in. Doesn't that blow you away? A month ago, I'm in Walmart. They got the Christmas trees out already. Are you kidding me? It used to be after Thanksgiving. And now it's like almost after summer vacation. It's ridiculous, the money that is paid to celebrate a pagan holiday. Yes, it's a great joy to celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ, but it's not December 25th. And Resurrection Day. I don't call it Easter because Easter means Ashtar. That's the fertility goddess that the pagans worshipped. That's why there's an Easter bunny and Easter eggs. Pretty sad stuff. I know this offends some people. But you know what, folks? I'm just going to have to bare my heart tonight. probably going to destroy some of you. You'll probably be in therapy tomorrow. But there's no such thing as Santa Claus. I'm sorry. Yeah. Or the Easter Bunny. We worship a lamb. The Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who came to take away the sins of the world. No bunny. No fat guy in a suit. No reindeer with a red nose. No, that's all pagan stuff. I'll move on before I go over the top sometimes on this stuff. But I think it's important. I think it's a good message because we're right on the threshold of the holiday season. We need to make holidays holy days. Every day should be a holy day. We should live every day for Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, the one holiday I really, really enjoy is Thanksgiving. We should celebrate it every day. It should be Thanksgiving. But I really like Thanksgiving, partly because I got saved on Thanksgiving. And I'm a thankful person today. But he was tired of their holiday feast, people lifting up their hands, flowery public prayers. You ever hear these people? Man, can they pray? Woo! Before a congregation. But how's your prayer life in private? Jesus warned about public prayers too long to be heard or to be seen by men. How's your private prayer? He basically says, I won't look at you, I will not hear you, even though everybody else is impressed with you. You don't impress me. Told you it was some heavy stuff. But it's true, isn't it? It's true. We're living right there, right now. What he sees here is, as we see, a heart so hard and a conscience so seared that they can practice religion while living in blatant sin. Walk right into the sanctuary, look holier than thou, coffee table Bible, stickers all over their cars, far from God, living in blatant sin before Almighty God. And you know what? God sees every bit of it. And they think that God's receiving their worship and their prayer. What a bunch of phonies. Now, before you think your mind, you know, in your mind that this is cruel and unloving and unfair and unreasonable, look at verse 16. This is so cool. This is the grace of Almighty God. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. That's the mercy and the grace of Almighty God. Oftentimes people say, I don't like the Old Testament, man. It's just nothing but blood and guts and God just making crispy critters out of people. God here is pleading with people. And you know what one commentator says? The best thing you can do is to settle the case out of court. You want to settle it right now. You don't want to get before the great white throne judgment, my friend. You want to settle this case out of court. Then he tells you how to do it right here, very simply. Very simply. He gives you some key words. Wash, put away, cease, learn, seek, rebuke, defend, plead. How simple is that? God makes it simple for us, all of us. He says in verse 18, come. Jesus is always bidding people to come to him. Right now, look what he says in verse 18. Come now and let us reason together. Let me ask you this. In all of life, can you find a more reasonable offer? There's no more reasonable offer than this one right here. As a matter of fact, it's unreasonable not to respond to God's offer. It's absolutely ridiculous. Come, let us reason together. That's a pretty reasonable offer, would you say? Isn't it wonderful? That we came to the Lord, he reached out to us through his son and through his shed blood on the cross, and that's what Isaiah's pointing to. It's absolutely glorious. Notice, though, it's your choice. And for those that think that God is unjust, unloving, unkind, folks, I got news for you. It's your choice. It's the goodness of God that draws us to repentance. None of us were beat into the kingdom of heaven. When you came to know Jesus Christ, you found about his goodness. That yes, he loves you enough to become a man, to come into this world and die a brutal death and pay the price that you could never pay. That's love. He took your place. He took my place. And there's no more reasonable offer anywhere. So it's your choice. It's no one else's choice. God has no grandchildren, only children. You can't get in on grandma, tata, anybody, man. You need to be a child of God. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that you shall be called the children of God. The world plays the blame game. Well, I'm this way because of, fill in the blanks. You know why I was a druggie and a drunk? Because I loved it more than God, more than my kids, more than my wife or anything. I was to blame. And the day that I took responsibility for my sin, when I took it to the cross, then God removed it completely. Made it whiter than snow. And continually, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if you want to play the blame game, you'll be steeped in your sin and you will sit in your sin and you will come before the throne of God one day and he's going to say, guilty. That's pretty heavy. You're without excuse, the Bible says. So God furthers his indictment against Israel and he furthers his indictment against America. 20. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Whoa. Verse 21. Again, the indictment. How the faithful city has become a harlot, meaning that they were prostituting themselves spiritually. It was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it, but now, murders. Your silver has become dross. Have you noticed there's very little value on life today? It's like people have blown each other away all over the place, man. Even blowing themselves up to blow other people away. I mean, there's little or no value on life today. How tragic is that? I think part of it started back when abortion was legalized, slaughtering babies. Our hearts have become calloused in America. Pretty tragic. Your silver has become dross. You know what that means today? This is so applicable. It means that your currency has no value. It used to say silver certificates on our money. It doesn't say it anymore. Why? Because our money is becoming nothing more and more day by day. He says your silver has become dross. What's dross? It's impurity. It's nothing but slag. Your wine mixed with water, speaking of the Holy Spirit, of course. Spirit not moving. Your princes are rebellious. This speaks of the government. Your leaders are rebellious and companions of thieves. Hello? Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widows come before them. God has a lot to say about orphans, fatherless kids. He loves those kids. He also loves the elderly, his senior saints. He loves them. Tell you what, if you've never done it, if you want a real blessing, go to a convalescent home. You want to really have your heart broken and learn what compassion is all about and sensitivity and how to love people, go to a convalescent home. Over the years, I can't even number the convalescent homes that I've taught in. I've always, since I've been a Christian, been involved in convalescent ministry until Jack and Ryan took over Mission Hills. But every time I went to a convalescent home, I went in and asked the leader or the supervisor if I could teach a Bible study. Nobody ever asked me what church I belonged to, and they said, when do you want to start? There's a tremendous need there for the elderly people. And you know what's really sad? A lot of people are from outside this country that are taking care. A lot of Filipinos and stuff taking care of our people. Go to a convalescent home. Go there and hold their hands. Pray for them. Love them. What's amazing as well is they may forget your name and forget their relatives' names, and a lot of them have Alzheimer's, but you sing a hymn, and they'll sing right along with you. Or you quote a scripture verse and they'll finish it for you. There are certain things that don't go away. Heaven and earth shall pass away, Jesus said, but my word shall never pass away. I better get moving here. I'm running over time. Therefore, the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance on my enemies. He's in a clean house. I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross and take away all your alloy. I will restore your judges at the first and your counselors at the beginning. Afterward, you shall call the city of righteousness the faithful city, meaning God has a remnant. He's going to restore it. Zion shall be redeemed with justice, again speaking of the millennium kingdom, which is to come, and her penitence and righteousness, the destruction of transgressors and of sinners shall be together. And those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed, for they shall be ashamed of the terebinth trees. What he closes with here is idolatry, the terebinth trees and all these pagan things that they had built for themselves, which you have desired, and you shall be embarrassed because of the gardens which you have chosen. When they used to worship false idols in high places and all, that's what he's talking about here. The things that they have replaced God with. For you shall be as a terebinth tree whose leaf fades, and as a garden that has no water, just dried up. The strong shall be as tinder, and the work of it as a spark. Both will burn together, and no one shall quench them. Wow. Heavy stuff. But right in the middle is the grace of God. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. You know what, folks? We have the truth of God's word. We have the grace, the mercy, the love of Jesus Christ. We can see from history, from God's character, God's nature, God's standards, that judgment is coming upon the world. We know that. We have the rest of the story here in God's word. But what this should do is just cause us to sense the urgency of the time in which we live. Folks, we got friends and relatives and loved ones and enemies that need Jesus Christ. And God wants us to be that light. Don't look at the full picture. I shared that, I think, with Ryan today. He really has a broken heart for the youth. I said, Ryan, you can't save them all at one time, but you can save these kids one at a time. And you know what? Every person in this room has the ability to save a person one at a time. How do I do that? Just love these people. Just like Jesus Christ loved you. Love them to life. Don't beat them to death. Paul told the church at Corinth, but such were some of you. So what right do you have at pointing the finger? Well, look at him. He's a druggie. He's a drunk. She's a prostitute. What right do you have? But such were some of you. Well, Pastor Joe, I wasn't a prostitute. Yes, you were. You were a spiritual prostitute. How's that grab you? Every one of us worshipped idols. Other gods, spiritual prostitution. We sold ourselves to the world out there, and God saved us. He who has been forgiven much loves much. I think what we need to do is sense the urgency and go out and love these people to life. Don't beat them to death. It's the old come and see thing that we saw in John chapter 1. Invite them. Come and see. Give them a CD, whatever. Give them a Bible. We get free Bibles. Give them away. They're not doing us any good sitting back there gathering dust. Give them away. Go out there, the highways and the hedges and the byways, give them the love of Jesus Christ because he's coming soon. I'll close. I'm over time. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word tonight. Thank you for your grace and your love and your mercy. Thank you, Lord.